So, as you can see, the title of my message this evening is No Christmas Without Hanukkah. Now, I'm not just being Jewishly provincial, okay? That's not what this is. History we're going to talk about tonight, real history. But first, let me tell you a story, also real history, from my childhood in Los Angeles, California. I call it the Tinsel Incident of 1969. It was like the last day or two of December, might even have been the first of January. We were still on break from school. And me and my best friend Eric Herdan got on our Schwinn Stingrays, and we rode all over the neighborhood with an objective. We had large plastic bags in tow, and our goal was to collect as much pretty silver and blue and red tinsel as we can find, because people had already been putting their trees out to the curb. So we wanted to collect tinsel because it's pretty. And we hit pay dirt. let's see, the next slide I think is just a tree out by the, yeah, okay. But we hit pay dirt. Less than an hour later, both our bags were completely full of beautiful tinsel. So we made our way back to my house. Now, my family lived in a corner house in a very Jewish neighborhood. And I had this brilliant idea. I'm 10 years old. Hey, let's decorate all the bushes around the perimeter of my house and make my house look really festive. When it was all done, the house looked very sparkly and festive, and we congratulated ourselves on our artistry. Just then, my mother happened to come home and saw it. Did I mention I'm Jewish? Let me put this delicately. She was not happy. Okay? In fact, she went ballistic, frantically insisting we take it all down and as quickly as possible before any of the neighbors or her friends saw it. This was my introduction to the dilemma that Christmas posed for us Jews. Let's bring up the next slide. Now, this time of year is great for the average kid. And if you're Jewish, you get 8 nights, right? And if you're Jewish and your family is Messianic, you get 9. Anyway, great time of year for the average kid. Stressful and crazy for us adults. If it isn't the annual ACLU lawsuit over nativity scenes, it's the dilemma in the corporate world where memos are flying back and forth. How do we greet our customers? Do we say happy holidays or Merry Christmas? And which is going to get us in more trouble? Are they going to boycott us if we say happy holidays? Are they going to boycott us if we say Merry Christmas? It's just insane, right? Which will result in the loss of more revenue? What's the fallout going to be? Santa doesn't seem to be much of an issue, but Jesus, Joseph, and Mary and the wise men, the shepherds, angels, they really put people in a tizzy. And if we have a tree in our store, we better have a menorah. And if we have a menorah, we better have something about Kwanzaa. And if we have too many of any of it, watch out, because the Michigan atheists might slap us with a lawsuit. Peevishness manages to find its most annoying expressions at this time of year. And though I'm not part of the, you know, Christmas trees are pagan and it's Saturnalia, I'm not part of that crowd. In fact, if you want to look at my pictures later, I got a picture of our living room with the angels and the shepherds, the wise men, and a nice, big, beautiful Christmas tree all lit up. And then over here in the dining area, we've got a big stained glass with a menorah and a Star of David. And yeah. So in any case, could you blame anybody who is like looking on mankind, especially here in the West, at this time of year and think these people have lost their mind? Right? What is wrong with them? Is it possible that we're just missing the point? Is it possible that if we could just stop all the busyness and craziness and stop taking ourselves so seriously and revisit the original meaning of both Christmas and Hanukkah, we'll find the shalom and the peace on earth, goodwill to men that we long for, that seems to elude us. That's my hope anyway. You guys want to join me in the pursuit? Let's give it a shot this evening. Christmas, or Advent, if you will, is about the birth of the promised Messiah. This, by the way, is a very Jewish concept, right? This was the realization of an ancient hope, a Jewish hope, that God would eventually reconcile us to himself. And this evening, we'll take the time, I hope, to understand that the birth of this one child was such a pivotal event in all of human history, but also to understand why there could not have been a Christmas if there had not been a Hanukkah. Buckle your seatbelts. We're in for a history lesson, especially the intertestamental period. I wish every serious student of the Bible would take, like, I don't know, even 3 months, you know, and study the intertestamental period. It's so much happened. For example, so my title is Rabbi Glenn. Have any of you ever seen the word rabbi anywhere from Genesis to Malachi? It isn't there. It is no such thing. So how come you get to, the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the, or Matthew, beginning of the New Testament, and also rabbis? What's that all about? Where did that come from? So let's look at a little, I'm going to give you a crash course on intertestamental history this evening. Not the whole thing, obviously, but the part that's germane for us. Let me give you this overview. In the Middle East leading up to that time, so we're going to go back to about 334 BC, if we could bring up the next slide. All right, we've got Alexander III, or otherwise known as Alexander the Great, Alexander of Macedon. He was Macedonian. We think of him as Greek, but he was the son of Philip Ophthalmos, the king of Macedon. Any Greek scholars here? What does ophthalmology have to do with? Eyes. Philip Ophthalmos, he was actually called Monophthalmos because one of his eyes was no good. So he's Philip Monophthalmos. His son, Alexander. And Alexander began a 10-year conquest of much of the then-known world. Now his vast kingdom, that's his horse, Bucephalus. I named one of my motorcycles Bucephalus, just... Very, very faithful and reliable. Okay, here's the extent of Alexander's conquest, all the way from Macedonia through Greece, through Italy, Thessalia, all the way to the border of India. Okay, his vast kingdom stretched from the Ionian Sea to the Himalayas. Now, as a youth, he had been, let's bring up the next one. What's the next slide that I've got? No, let's go back for now. We'll get to that. As a young man, as a youth, Alexander the Great was tutored by no less than the great philosopher Aristotle. Yeah, that's a feather in your cap. Yeah, I was taught by Aristotle. And though the two of them eventually had a parting of the ways, Alexander was really influenced, and he continued to have an affinity for all things Greek. Greek language, Greek culture. And so during this 10 years of his conquest, every country, every city, every region that he annexed was required to adopt the Greek language and the Greek lifestyle, and to pay homage to the Greek pantheon of gods, headed by Zeus. He required it of every nation except one. I'll give you three guesses, and the first two don't count. Why did he make an exception for the Jews? Let me tell you a little-known story. It's there in history, but not a whole lot of people are aware of this. Josephus, in Antiquities, tells us that Alexander, while he was still back home in Macedonia, had a dream, a really remarkable dream. And in this dream, he saw a man dressed in scarlet and purple fabric with a mitre, a really glorious kind of head covering on, and a golden plate that was mounted that he was wearing over his chest. What do you think he was seeing in his dream? Any Students of Leviticus or Exodus? He's looking at the high priestly garments. In his dream, Alexander was seeing the high priest of Israel. So when Alexander came to the outskirts of Jerusalem, the high priest, and he's on his way, right, to conquer all of Persia. And as he comes through Jerusalem, and we're going to talk about the geography in a minute because the geography is just stunning. But as he's getting near to Jerusalem, the high priest at that time, Yadua, who also had a dream at about the same time, came out to meet Alexander accompanied by the other priests. And Yadua was wearing the high priestly garments, the scarlet, the purple, and the mitre on his head and the breastplate. And when Alexander recognized him as the man from the dream, you can just imagine how blown away he was. And what happened was the priests, having anticipated Alexander's coming, showed him the prophecy in Daniel chapter 8 about himself. Now imagine you're Alexander, you come to this people, and they've had these prophets from centuries earlier who wrote about you. Of course, I don't know how flattered he'd be to be described as a shaggy goat, but nevertheless. So our people, at least the high priest, they were expecting him. And so when Alexander saw him, whom he had seen in his dream, he paid honor to Yadua. They showed Alexander the prophecy of Daniel 8. Alexander is delighted because that prophecy shows him having success in conquering Persia. So, you know, that's good news. Hey, got news for you. The one God who really is says you're going to win. So he then granted the Jewish people, both in Israel and Jewish people all in the diaspora, exemption from those demands to worship the Greek gods. He made an exception for the Jewish people. He gave us the freedom to continue living according to the Torah. By the way, just as a little aside, there was one caveat. He wanted Jewish men in every seventh generation to name their sons Alexander. Not too much of an ego, huh? Okay, anyway. If any of you have a Jewish friend whose last name is Sender or Alexander, it goes back to that promise that was made. But, you know, Alexander died, you know, 10 years later, gets to the border of India. His men are like, that's it, we're tired, we're done, we're going home. And he died not much later. In fact, he died in 323 BC. Now, what happened? His kingdom, his vast kingdom, was divided up four ways. And the problem was, in the years that followed, these four kings that had been his leading generals, these four men, were constantly at odds with each other and warring with each other, especially the Seleucids in the north, from where Israel is. Let's bring up the next map, okay? I'll describe this in a second. Okay, so these kings began fighting with each other, especially the Seleucids that were up in Syria, just to the north of Israel, and the Ptolemies in Egypt, just to the south. And you got Israel just sandwiched in between. What did we ever do, right? it wasn't the first time, nor would it be the last, you know, that some would-be world ruler marched through Israel, through what Daniel called the beautiful land, on their way to conquer somebody. In fact, little Israel, you want to know how big this country is? It's the size of New Jersey. Okay. Rhode Island, it's bigger than Rhode Island, but it's about the size of New Jersey, and barely. But Israel is strategically situated. What you're looking at here is an ancient map. Ancient cartographers maintained that Israel was not just the spiritual center of the earth, but also the geographic center of the earth. And they were in agreement with the prophets. Let's bring up the next one. Next slide, if we would. Ezekiel, in chapter 5, verse 5, said, Zot Yerushalayim betoch hagoyim. This is Jerusalem, God says. I have placed her at the center of the nations with lands around her. They were right. And let's bring up the next one. And they didn't have the benefit of satellite photography. But up toward upper left, you see the Sinai Peninsula, and up going from there is Israel. And what's down here? The continent of Africa. What's up to the east? All of Asia. What's to the west? All of Europe. Israel is a land bridge to three of the Earth's supercontinents. So, you know, it's always been, you know, across the span of history, kings and their armies on their way to conquer one nation or another had to travel through Israel. It seems maybe like God wanted all of these other nations to have some contact with the Jewish people, his unique people who have this unique book called the Torah that tells the truth about the origins of all things. Anyway, it's always been God's plan to bring salvation to the nations of the world through the Jewish people, and specifically through one Jewish guy that we all love. And so the Seleucids and the Ptolemies were often at war, you know, from Egypt up to Syria and from Syria down to Egypt, and they're constantly hocking and pocking, they're schlepping, they're fighting. Each seeking to dominate the other and have some kind of supremacy in that part of the world. Well, in 175 AD, let's get to the next slide. In 175 AD, Antiochus IV, and by the way, you could be forgiven if when I say Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes, you go, pah, okay? Right. Antiochus IV, the ruler of the Seleucids up in Syria, a thoroughly wicked man. He called himself Theou Epiphanos, God Manifest. He came to power. And in 168, he went to war yet again against the Ptolemies in Egypt. But before he and his army even reached Alexandria, Egypt, he was intercepted. You see, the Roman Republic was beginning to rise to power, and people feared them. And he was intercepted by Gaius Popilius Laenas, who was the ambassador to the powerful growing Roman Empire. And he gave Antiochus an ultimatum: go home. And Antiochus said, you know, withdraw your troops, because Rome had a treaty with Egypt. So he says, go home. Antiochus says, let me think about this a little. He says, I tell you what. And Gaius draws a circle around Antiochus and says, you make your decision before you leave that circle. Wow. So Antiochus had to concede and turn back. He knew he was in his army was in no condition to take on a combined Egyptian-Roman army. Confederations. He knew. So he agreed to withdraw immediately from Egypt, but he was humiliated. Now he's going to head back to Syria. Where is he going through on his way back home? Israel. Those people that Alexander gave an exception to, the people that won't conform, right? And he took out his embarrassment and his fury on the Jewish people. Now, all along, he did not share Alexander's graciousness and regard for the Jewish people. He grudgingly had allowed the Jewish people autonomy, but there had already been years of tension between him and the Jewish people. And so now he's on his way back, and he gets news on his way back from this humiliation that the Jewish people were rebelling against him. You can just imagine how that went. He was furious, and when he arrived in Jerusalem, he took his rage out on the Jews. According to 2 Maccabees, 40,000 Jewish people were slaughtered in 3 days. And another 40,000 were taken and sold into slavery. He revoked our freedom of worship. He demanded that the Jewish people cease from the worship of God and now forcibly pay homage to Zeus and the Greek pantheon of gods under pain of death. He forbade us from circumcising our sons or obeying the Torah under pain of death. Now let's go to the next slide. It went further than that. He desecrated the temple, what we call the Beit HaMikdash, the house of holiness, the temple. He ordered an image of Olympian Zeus to be erected in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. He ordered the sacrifice of pigs and other unclean animals on the altar in the holy place in the temple. Then he went a step further. He sent his leading general and some of his soldiers throughout Judea with a cart and a portable image of Zeus. Instead of a 50-foot Zeus, it's a 10-foot Zeus. And they're taking it from town to town, forcing the leading men in each town to bow down to Zeus or be killed. Now, he had already been to a few towns, and he gets to this little town of Modi'in. And in Modi'in, there is a priestly family, Mattathias and his sons. They were nicknamed Maccabee, which means hammer, of a highly respected family. So they come to Modi'in. This priest named Mattathias, together with his sons, are there, and the soldier, the general, the other soldiers, they come into town with the idol, and say, your leading men must bow down or die. And one of the men of the town actually bowed down. Well, that was that. Mattathias killed him and the general and the soldiers and launched a 2-year war against the Greek Empire. Wow. So he inspired courage in the Jewish people. But I mean, think about it. We were a small, ragtag little Israeli army up against this massive Greek-Syrian army. But we launched surprise raids, and it was not conventional warfare. In terms of their numbers, it would have been considered foolish and doomed to defeat. That little Israeli army was vastly outnumbered and outgunned by the Seleucid army. In one of the battles, which took place in Emmaus, we know that of Emmaus from the resurrection and the disciples that were on their way there. In Emmaus, the Syrian army numbered 60,000, and our Israeli army, 3,000. 20-1. Our people were also outgunned. We didn't have the kind of weaponry that Antiochus supplied his army with. Yet this ragtag band of fighters continued to win battle after battle. It was humiliating. It's like what the Lions did to Green Bay. No, I mean to the New York Jets. Anyway. The family of Mattathias, the Maccabees, especially his son Judah, came to be known as the Maccabim, the Hammers. And eventually Antiochus was forced to conclude terms of peace with the Maccabees, and the temple was once again in Jewish hands. But when we went in there and saw what he had done, it was devastating. The temple had been filled with idols, the altars defiled with the blood of unclean animals in pagan rituals, and so began a very lengthy task of cleaning and restoring the temple. And when it was complete, the temple was formally rededicated. Now, that's, by the way, what Hanukkah means, dedication. So in John chapter 10, which we'll look at later, you see Jesus was in Jerusalem at the temple at the Feast of Dedication. That's Hanukkah. It actually is a biblical holiday if you believe the New Testament is part of the Bible, which we all do. All of us in here anyway. So the temple was rededicated, but when it was time to rededicate it, now this is a tradition, okay? This is a rabbinical tradition. And the tradition was that when it was time to rededicate it, they only found enough consecrated oil to keep the eternal light that was never supposed to go out in the temple, to keep it burning for one day. But the rabbis tell us that that small supply lasted for 8 days, enough time to prepare more consecrated oil so that the light in the temple should never go out. And at Hanukkah, kids play with a little top. It's called a dreidel. It's got four letters, one on each side, and the four letters are an acronym, meaning a great miracle happened there. Okay, Nes Gadol Haya Sham, a great miracle happened there. All right, now in my opinion, the real miracle of Hanukkah isn't that oil lasted 8 days instead of one. Maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. But that's not what it's about, and that's not the great miracle. The great miracle is that God gave victory to my people against overwhelming odds. That's what it's about. What's on the next slide? There we go. I really like that. Got the Torah, got the Word of God, got my sword. And for us, that's actually one and the same. All right. Anyway, our little army, our little ragtag Israeli army was able to overcome these enormous, powerful forces of a wicked king who wanted to forcibly change us or annihilate us. And it wasn't the first time, and it wouldn't be the last time, that the God of Israel gave us victory over much greater armies. But isn't that how God does stuff? God is a God who delights to give victory to the few over the many, the weak over the mighty. Centuries earlier, do you remember that King David's dear friend Jonathan, together with one other guy, his armor bearer, took on a whole Philistine garrison and defeated them? Wow. That's our God. That's how he does things. And do you remember what he said to his servant? He said, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. If you're wondering what the connection is between Hanukkah and Christmas, it's this. Had our people fallen and been defeated and destroyed before the evil forces of Antiochus and the paganism and the Hellenization, if we had been defeated and fallen into that, there would be no more Jewish people. And if the Jewish people ceased to be, how could the promise of the coming of the Messiah, the seed of David and the seed of Abraham, ever happen? So you see, had there not been a Hanukkah, this great victory by the hand of God, there could be no Christmas. Hanukkah was once regarded, by the way, as a minor holiday. It wasn't considered anything like, Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah or anything like that. It was a minor holiday, but the history behind it is of great importance if you understand that connection. There would be no Messiah had the Jewish people been destroyed. And how many times has Satan tried to destroy our people, right? Destroy our Redeemer. Hanukkah, let's look at John chapter 10. I want us to see that Jesus, Yeshua, really did celebrate it. We read in John 10, at that time the feast of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua, Jesus, was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Dedication, the Hebrew word, as I said, is chanoch. And so Hanukkah is the holiday or the feast of dedication. What do we learn from this? What's our takeaway, in 2022? The Lord God of Israel is a God who keeps his promises. No human effort can thwart what he will do. And he promised that through the Jewish people would come the Messiah, who would redeem not only Israel, but people from all nations of the world. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God further promised that we would never cease to be a people. That's chapter Jeremiah 31, 34, and 35. It was necessary that the promised people and the promised line be preserved so that ultimately mankind could be rescued from Satan and sin and death and hell. In a futile attempt to prevent Messiah's birth, Satan repeatedly sought the destruction of the Jewish people. He did it through Pharaoh in Egypt, destroying all the baby boys. He did it through Herod, trying to destroy all the babies. He tried to do it through Antiochus. And Herod, here's another connection. Okay, the Messiah is to be born. These wise men, came from Persia, from the east. And how did they know about the Messiah? How did they even know about this? Bonus points, if anybody can tell me, how did these magi even know about a king being born of the Jews? Or right, Daniel had been in Babylon. They had the prophecies, and so the elite caste of wise men, scholars in Babylon, later Persia and Media, would have had access to these, and they would have read them. It was their job to know the other people's literature. So these wise men come to Jerusalem. Now, if they'd been Jewish, they wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. Where would they have gone? Bethlehem, because according to the prophet Micah, that's where Messiah is going to be born. Right, in the city of David. So they weren't Jewish, but they knew about the Jewish scriptures enough to know that they saw that heavenly sign. They knew it was time. So they come. And what's Herod's reaction? They're asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And Herod's like, I'm king of the Jews. And it says he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, because Herod was a paranoid madman. If you blinked your eye the wrong way and he suspected you, he'd have your head taken off. He had his own wife, Mariamne, put to death. He suspected everybody of being against him. And so when he hears that there's been born a Jewish baby boy who's going to be king, can you imagine? So he was furious. And of course, we then read about how after the wise men came to him and he inquires of the scribes, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? By the way, did you ever notice that when Herod asks the Jewish scribes, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Remember what they said? They didn't say, I don't know. Let me get back to you on that. They told him right on the spot, in Bethlehem of Judea, because this is what the prophet wrote, out of you, Bethlehem, little among the clans of Judah, one will come forth to shepherd my people Israel. They knew it. How's your scripture memory? How's your knowledge of prophecy, right? I'm gonna get heavy for just a second, and then I'll get light again. I'm going to get heavy. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, right? If these unbelieving scribes and Pharisees who rejected Yeshua knew the scriptures, how can we do less? Right? Aspire to know these prophecies. Be able to show them to people. Well, let's put it this way. Let's say I'm a Jewish guy that you run into. I'm not a believer in Jesus, but you're talking to me. I'm curious. And I say, where does it say that? You say, oh, you know, the Messiah was supposed to die. Where does it say that? If you can't tell me, what kind of witness is that, right? All right, we need to be several steps better versed in Scripture than anybody we're going to encounter. Okay. All right, I'm off my soapbox, but I'm still in the pulpit. All right. But here's the thought that I want us to take this evening. Because, you know, all this history and all this, it's fine and well, but so what? Big deal. How do we apply it to our lives? And here's what I want you to walk away with. God works in otherwise humble circumstances to bring about victory. That's how it was in the day of the Maccabees. That's how it was in the days leading up to the birth of the Messiah. Though he was and is a king, in fact, Jesus is King of Kings, his circumstances were so humble. He wasn't born in a palace to a family of nobility or wealth. He was born to a poor Israeli family, not even in a house, born in a barn or a cave among common farm animals. His first bed was not a serta mattress. It wasn't even a bed. His first bed was a feeding trough. It doesn't get more humble than that. And to whom, now, here it gets even better. Here's the most important event in the history of the world, the birth of the Messiah, right? You want this message to get out, right? And you want people to hear it and believe it. So who does God make the first witnesses and the first heralds of? Shepherds. shepherds were just not trusted. Why would you do that job? It doesn't pay particularly well. It's dangerous. They're smelly. They're stupid. They tip over. You have to pick them up. They can't get to water. You've got to lead them to water. They can't find grass. You've got to lead them to. Who would do a job like that? Somebody who had a rap sheet, maybe. Somebody who couldn't get another job. Did you know that shepherds' testimony was considered inadmissible in Jewish courts of law in the first century? And these are the ones who are the witnesses to the birth of the Messiah? And they say, hey, let's go tell everybody. Who's going to believe them? Maybe that's why Isaiah prophesied, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not to the aristocracy, not to the academics of the day, not to the politically well-connected, to shepherds. Oh, boy. Why would God do that? But you see, here's what we learn about God. He doesn't care about credibility. He's not running for office. And he doesn't care about our credibility. Let me tell you, if you talk about somebody with zero credibility in the Jewish community, you're looking at him. I'm seen as a traitor. I'm seen as a dangerous traitor because I'm trying to persuade fellow Jews to believe in you-know-who. God couldn't care less about our credibility. He doesn't cater to human pride. Everything about these tandem holidays of Hanukkah and Advent, Christmas, are about humility. The cosmic Holy One took humanity upon himself. And at that, even in the humblest circumstances, he's not constrained to accommodate himself to our prejudices or jump through the hoops of human institutions to get his message out. And that's what the great emissary or apostle, if you will, the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Paul, we call him over at our place. Let's go to the next slide. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he wrote, consider your calling, brothers, that by human standards not many of you were wise, not many mighty, not many of nobility, but God has chosen the seemingly foolish ones of the world so that he might put the wise to shame. And God has chosen the seemingly weak ones of the world so that he might put the mighty to shame. And the insignificant ones of the world, and those regarded with contempt. God has chosen the nobodies that he might render the somebodies moot, that no human being should boast in the sight of God. Israel has always been a small people, by human standards, perhaps least likely to succeed, and that's exactly why he gets all the glory. But God delights to give victory to the few over the many. He delights to reveal himself to the lowly, to the humble. When I was turning left to come into the lot, I was behind a pickup truck. And you know what the license plate said? Average Joe. And I thought to myself, yeah, but the truck should be yellow with red trim. Sorry. I felt like going up to him. I'm from Globo Gym. No, anyway. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. It's okay. It isn't even worth going into. But that was from Dodgeball, the movie Dodgeball. All right. Anyway. But even that movie illustrates the point. You know, the least likely, the down and out, the nobodies, the weak. And here's all the money is over here and the power and prestige over here. God delights to reveal himself to the lowly, the humble, the few, the despised. And the lesson for us is to remember who we are and who we're not. We should happily embrace our anonymity. We don't need credibility. We shouldn't seek for credibility. That's where compromise happens. That's where we leave our principles behind when we're pursuing credibility with men. Let's embrace our littleness, right? And at the same time, let's enlarge our view of the sovereignty and the power and the wonder of God and the way he orchestrates things. He uses little ones, and he uses humble circumstances to work out his perfect plan for humanity. And boy, he will, won't he? Amen? Let me pray for us. We thank you, Lord God, that you are the God of the average Joe, the God of the humble, the little, the weak, the nobodies. We thank you, Lord God, that you need no affirmation or prestige, and you don't want us to look for affirmation and prestige. We don't need the credibility, Lord God. We just need more of you. Please, draw us close to you. Renew in our hearts, in our minds, and by our actions the fact that we're okay being little people because we serve such a great God. Thank you for who you are, and thank you for our time together in Jesus' name.